Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with young Anastasia. And as I'd mentioned over these past couple of weeks, these are very rich letters. We're so far along in the book at this point that he's truly nourishing her on solid food. And if you remember, he had been speaking to her about prayer, the place of prayer within spiritual warfare, and had broken down for her the way that passions come about, the initiation of thoughts, feelings, desires, premeditation, things such as that. And but also he's been discussing with her the importance of unceasing prayer to take hold of those thoughts and to redirect them toward God. And so this is where he's picking up at the end of letter 58. We're on page 235, if you have the text in front of you. He's giving another little story from Abba John the Dwarf, indicating again how it is that, you know, our passions will want to come back upon us. And so even when we have set them aside, that we have to be constantly vigilant. And because even if we're, you know, out of the things that would draw us into a particular passion, if we removed ourselves from the circumstances that are sources of temptations, still there will be a kind of relentlessness with which they will come back to us, trying to draw us back into them. And so this is the nature of this story. And then when we move to letter 59, I found it interesting that Theophane begins to offer her very lengthy sections from St. Hezekias, who would have been writing around the mid-5th century, like 450s, but gives her long sections upon everything that he's been talking about, in particular, the development of unceasing prayer. And it shows her, and I think all of us, how deeply rooted he is in that spiritual tradition, that he is not teaching anything new. In other words, that he's not an innovator. What he's doing is passing on to her the fullness of the tradition. And so when he brings Hezekias forward, you begin to see just how clearly that he has articulated that for her in the preceding letters. And when you compare to the writings of Hezekias. And his writings are also found in the Philokalia, if you want to read them in their fullness. But we'll be getting to that in the next letter. So again, letter 58, page 235. The same John the Dwarf told the following parable on this subject. There was in a certain place a beautiful woman of questionable behavior. The ruler of this country took pity on her that such beauty would perish. And when he found the opportunity, he said to her, "Give up your immoral ways and I will take you to my house and you will become my wife and the mistress of my many treasures. Just watch that you are faithful, or else there will be such trouble for you as you cannot even imagine." She agreed to this and was taken to the ruler's house. Her former friends, seeing that she had disappeared, began searching for her and found out that she was with the ruler. Although the ruler was a terror, they did not despair of enticing the beautiful woman back to themselves once again, knowing her weakness. "We have only to go up behind the house and whistle. She will know who it is and immediately run out to us." This is just what they did. They went up behind the house and whistled. The beautiful woman, hearing the whistles, started. Something from her previous life stirred inside her. But she had already come to her senses, and instead of running out of the house, she rushed into the inner chambers to the ruler himself and immediately calmed down. She did not even hear the whistling that continued outside. The friends whistled a few more times and went off with nothing. The meaning of the parable is clear. The beautiful woman represents the fallen soul that has turned to the Lord in repentance and made a contract to belong to and serve him alone. The former friends are the passions. Their whistling is the impulse of passionate thoughts, feelings, and desires. Escape into the inner chambers is the shelter in the depths of the heart, there to stand before the Lord. When this is accomplished within, the passion that has troubled the soul leaves of its own accord as if it had never existed. The soul and the soul calms down. Resolve to learn this story by heart and always act according to its meaning. You will see how quickly inner peace that has been disturbed by the appearance of the passions is restored within you. May the grace of God be with you. Be saved. Beautiful little story. And you can understand why he encourages her to memorize it. And it's almost a gripping little tale, but it's very much what I think takes place within the human heart, that she is drawn by this ruler as the heart is drawn to the Lord, and who takes the soul as its bride, and we commit ourselves to him and to give our hearts to him completely. And yet, even in this state, and even as he tells the story, the ruler is a terror. So the one who would be typically avoided by these friends that come to the woman, just as the passions or the demons would be wary of drawing close to the Lord and to one who is close to the Lord. And yet they do so for the sake of gaining back this beautiful woman, or the demons do that with us to gain back that is the soul, that which is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord, the beloved of the Lord. And yet she has the awareness, even though she starts, experiences that initial feeling that when the passions are stirred enough to make her sort of jump. And yet immediately she moves to the inner chamber, to the ruler himself. And this is what we're called to do within the spiritual life, the inner chamber, the depths of the human heart, or the nous, the eye, the heart, the deepest part of who we are as human beings. And there we find comfort and solace and the return of our peace to us. And we are at that point impervious to the attacks of the evil one. It's interesting how the story puts it, that it is as if, or as he puts it, it is as if it had never existed, the passion itself. So when the soul is deeply immersed in Christ, and engaged in this unceasing prayer, the soul can be so deeply silenced and stilled that the awareness of the passion disappears, and to the point that it's no longer within the consciousness of as something that one would desire. And it may be hard for us to imagine, again, such a state that one, we would be so deeply united to God and protected by his grace, by having immersed oneself so deeply within one's own heart that the passions would not be able to penetrate. But this is what we would be seeking, the kind of transformation by the grace of God, that the passions lose their attraction, and that even if they do give us a start, as they did for this woman, as the whistles did for the woman, because of our sort of past automatic response. You know, it's interesting that they whistle out to her. It's like, you know, the Pavlovian kind of response that we often will have to the approach of the passions or the thoughts that are associated with them. But she catches herself in the midst of that jump and turns to the ruler. And that's the swiftness that Theophan encourages Anastasia to embrace. That if we hurry about one thing, it's that we rush to the Lord in and through this unceasing prayer, these brief aspirations that draw us close to him. So it is truly a beautiful way to end the letter, but certainly it would be one of those stories that we would want to memorize, especially, I think, when we find ourselves afflicted, that it makes its point so clearly. Any final thoughts or any thoughts about this letter altogether or this story? Okay. So, letter 59. And so for those who just came into the group, I had mentioned that Theophan begins to speak to her about, again, this spiritual warfare with the passions in light of prayer, but he makes use of one of the great early fathers found within the Philokalia, St. Hesychius. And I found it wonderful going through it because it highlights, as I had mentioned, how deeply rooted Theophan is in the spiritual tradition. And in an age that is very fond of innovating or picking and choosing the things that are attractive to us in the spiritual life, Theophan shows her how deeply rooted he is in the tradition, that he's nourishing her on solid food, and that he's not giving her simply something that has come to his own mind, that he's passing on to her a rich tradition that has been practiced for centuries. And so she finds her trust, is to find her trust in that, in taking up the discipline of this, that she knows that this has been practiced for centuries in those who've battled directly with the passions. Ashley, is that smoke? Is your house on fire? No.
It's a citronella candle. Oh. Sorry.
You poor people from Arizona.
Yeah. Well, I'm in Illinois right now.
So you're in Illinois. I have to lie
to, yeah. Sorry.
Okay, no worries. So, again, picking up with 59. You have been told almost everything about the spiritual warfare now. There are many passions, but no matter how many there are, all make their approach in the manner shown, and all are driven out and overcome, as we have said. Each passion, of course, has its own peculiarities that accompany when it is aroused. There are also a very great number of contingencies in the mode of their appearance. This, however, does not change the general methods for combating them. Do as you've been told, and you will successfully drive out every passion, no matter how forcefully it has arisen within you. So what a striking thing. You've learned and you've been told almost everything about the spiritual warfare, he tells her at the beginning of the letter. So what you have now before you, if you have embraced it and internalized it, you will lack nothing in the spiritual battle. And we have, again, a tendency to complicate things. And I think the beauty of the Eastern Fathers is that there is this clarity about their anthropology, their understanding of the human person, their psychology of how the mind and the heart works, but also of the nature of this spiritual battle. And so within these 50-some letters that he is able to lay out for her with this incredible clarity, simplicity, and at times great beauty, the fullness of what it is to engage in that spiritual battle, all that she needs, the tools that are necessary, all that she needs to do is to abide by them, that no matter how the passions might manifest themselves or how they might approach us, we need not have any fear or anxiety. It's not necessary for us to know every passion and how it manifests itself so much as it is to be vigilant and to do all that he has taught her, to watch the thoughts, the feelings that emerge from them, and the desires that emerge from the feelings. and then to engage in the most important thing, which is this unceasing remembrance of God. And if we were to do this fully, you know, I've often thought in reading the Fathers how much pain we would avoid within our lives, how much heartache, simply because we are not attentive to what's going on in our own heart. It's not like we have to control all the circumstances around us or control others or what they do, what they say. All that we are responsible for in terms of the spiritual warfare is what is going on within our own mind and heart. And to be attentive to that discipline and to be attentive to Christ brings a deep kind of peace. He tells her, if you remember about 10 letters back, he said, you know, beginning this practice, you won't become proficient immediately, but you will begin to experience the fruits of it in a very short period of time. That this, especially this constant remembrance of God. And he's right. You know, it's not as though one has to wait 30 years to experience the fruit of these spiritual practices. You know, it does take years, I think, to grow in grace and strength. But the fuller measure that we enter into this, the greater strength that we're going to experience in the spiritual battle. And I would say the same thing, that you can have complete confidence, not in what I say or even in what Theophan says, but what the entire spiritual tradition teaches us and what the saints have lived and what they've experienced. Okay. He goes on to say, so that you may better remember all of this and be persuaded that you must act in no other way, I'm providing an excerpt from St. Hezekiah, the priest of Jerusalem, whose book, you will recall, I sent to you. So he had already given her this text in order that she might have it before her as a resource. And again, his writings are present within the Philokalia, if you want to read them in their entirety, well worthwhile. I think they're in the first volume, if I remember correctly. This is what he says. One who is engaged in the spiritual struggle must have at every moment the following four things: humility, extreme attentiveness, refutation of thoughts, and prayer. Humility, insofar as its adversaries in combat are the demons of pride, so that he will have at hand Christ's help in his heart, for the Lord resists the proud. Attentiveness, so that one does not allow the heart to have any thought, no matter how good it seems. Denial, so that as soon as one has detected a thought that has come, he may repulse it immediately with anger. Prayer, so that after refuting a thought, one may immediately cry out to Christ with groanings which cannot be uttered. Then this ascetic will see the enemy bound or chased by the honorable name of Jesus, like the dust by the wind, or like smoke that vanishes with its dreams. So four fundamental things within the spiritual life. Humility certainly has been described as the mother of all virtues, that they all rise or fall on it, and fundamentally because it leads us to cling to God and not labor under the illusion that by mere strength of will, that we are going to be able to win this battle. And so this is really the fundamental thing to hold on to, that in every way, not only just in our prayer, but I think in our day-to-day life, our demeanor, the way that we engage others, the way that we look at our life, that humility is the lens through which we see things, or better yet, the truth be the lens that we through which we view ourselves, not the truth that we create for ourselves, but Christ. Attentiveness, so that one does not allow the heart to have any thought, no matter how good it seems. Now, this might give people pause, you know, obviously, because so many times in the past, we've talked about how we indiscriminately allow our thoughts to wander and how that places us in jeopardy for a number of reasons, you know, certainly because in our allowing our thoughts to wander, we are being negligent in our attentiveness to God and usually allow ourselves then to fall into a kind of distraction. Not being attentive to them makes us vulnerable on multiple levels, and certainly to the approach of thoughts and the stirring of the feelings very, very quickly. We know the swiftness with which we can be tempted and thoughts can come among us. And I think this is what is I've always found unique among the Eastern Fathers, this simplicity with which they approach the internal life and the life of prayer, that though they do not deny the value of meditating, say, on the scriptures, the use of the imagination, reason, you know, as part of the spiritual life, in regards to spiritual warfare and the nature of that warfare, the battle is with the thoughts. And in large part, the battle is psychological. And it comes with a swiftness that demands a kind of vigilance, even in regards to positive thoughts, that we can become equally distracted by thoughts that seem to be virtuous to us, or just simply seem benign to us, you know, the things of our day-to-day life, things that are coming up. And so we'll allow ourselves to become absorbed in these things to such an extent that God gradually is pushed out of consciousness, out of the mind. And we begin to cease that unceasing prayer, that remembrance of God. And once we've given ourselves over to that distraction, then we become vulnerable to the kinds of thoughts or feelings or desires that would then give rise to the passions within us. And it sounds like an extraordinary discipline and almost an impossible one, or that we would lose something in the process, that if we were to take our thoughts captive in this kind of way, what would life look like for us? What would our internal life look like for us, as well as our relationships with others? And what emerges, I think, through experience more than through reading, of course, is not only a kind of freedom and peace that was described in the last story from Abba John the Dwarf, freedom from the passions and a kind of internal peace and calm in Christ, but also a deep intimacy with the Lord, a contemplation of Christ as he is in himself, that when there is a kind of stillness that begins to emerge within the heart and a silencing of the thoughts, then we can begin to approach God through primarily through the gift of faith, very much like John the Cross describes in his writings, that faith for him is a dark, obscure knowing, is a comprehension. But to know God as he is in himself is something that is beyond intellect, imagination, reason, that in some sense we have to let go of what is lesser. You know, no matter how beautiful our meditations might be, and no matter how much devotion and fervor they stir within our hearts, they have their place, but they can never draw us to that point of encountering God and experiencing him as he is in himself. And so very much like John of the Cross, we find within the Eastern Fathers this similar kind of view of what goes on internally, that one seeks to still the mind and the heart and to purify the heart in doing so from being driven by the passions. And it's in this purity of heart that one sees God, as we hear in the scripture, that true contemplation can emerge, that God can give to the individual the gift of contemplation. So nothing obscuring that pure vision of faith, that we've so given our minds, our hearts, our complete being over to God, and setting aside all that is not him in order that he might give himself fully to us. And you can begin to understand why St. John of the Cross describes it as darkness for these reasons, that there is a stilling of the things that we typically will cling to for light, intellect, reason, imagination, memory, all those things. And we allow God to draw us on by his grace and by his love. And we come to that point, again, where the prayer is not episodic, but becomes like breathing, or the more that one is transformed, the individual becomes prayer, I think is what is truly desired, that we're filled as with what he describes towards the end of the paragraph. We cry out to Christ with groanings which cannot be uttered, that the very Spirit of God that dwells within us cries out in love, and our prayer is united to that perfect love. And so there is this movement to God in a radical way that draws us into the very life of the Holy Trinity. So theosis, you know, this kind of deification that we long for, that is in and through this means that we are drawn into the very life of God. And so I don't want to just speak of it so simply that, you know, that I make it sound as though it's without effort. We're offered nothing less than everything, but what is asked from us is everything, that we would love God with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and that that would be reflected in the way that we even take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ, set it aside in order that our one thought might be God. And so this is what Hezekias begins to lay out for her, or what St. Theophan presents to her. So any thought on any of this? Well, let me go through the last two before I open up for questions. Denial, so that as soon as one has detected a thought that has come, he may repulse it immediately with anger. So you remember we've talked about the insensitive faculty of the soul. So at the approach of the thought, that this faculty emerges, that in order to strike down in particular the thoughts that would lead to the arousal of the feelings and desires that would lead to a passion. So when we see that approach, the faculty is immediately engaged to strike down with a kind of anger. And so there is a kind of fierceness that has to exist within the mind and the heart in our desire for God, that when we see the approach of such thoughts, we don't dilly-dally. We don't linger with them and tarry with them, thinking that, you know, I can just sort of float around here with these thoughts for a while and entertain them. You know, we're not meant to be the, you know, entertainers of these guests. We're not meant to be hospitable to the kinds of thoughts that would lead us away from God. In fact, we are to be the opposite. And if you remember a couple letters ago, that the language that Theophan used was very strong. You know, it's almost with a perfect hatred that we are to strike down anything that would draw us away from God. And so with extreme prejudice, let's put it that way, we would look upon these kinds of thoughts, desires, or feelings that would pull us away from him. And there's a number of reasons that he says that, certainly because of the motivating force often behind these thoughts, which would be the evil one himself, but because of what they can steal from us, that as soon as one would see an enemy approach, one would not want to let them get close, that the desire would be to protect oneself immediately. And we've talked again about the swiftness with it, which these thoughts come, and compared it to a serpent, that once the serpent gets the head in the door, the rest of the body follows very quickly. So the idea is to slam the door, as it were, on the head of the serpent, cutting the head off, if you will, in order that it might not enter into the heart. And so denial. And then finally, prayer, So after refuting the thought, one may immediately cry out to Christ with these groanings that arise from the depths of us that may not be uttered, in words that may not be uttered. That this is, you know, the key for us, the foothold that Theophan describes for her, this constant prayer, that part of the battle is being vigilant in regards to these thoughts and denying them, refuting them, striking them down. But the greater part then is turning to God and uniting our prayer to the gift of the Spirit that dwells within us in order that it might perfectly raise us up to this intimacy with him so that we might be transformed. So it's a beautiful thing. And so when we ask ourselves, what would we become if our life became this? And I think the fear is that, you know, would we be fully human? You know, or are we sacrificing something there that certainly society holds out to us as, you know, part of the richness of life? That is this kind of vigilance and having this desire for God so guide our life that we subordinate everything to us. Is it going to mean that there is something lacking for us? Well, in a worldly way, yes. You know, in the sense that we are attracted to the very things that would draw us away from God, we are going to experience the need to sacrifice things that we even see as essential for us. And so the mind goes back to the scriptures. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter into heaven with one eye than the hell into hell with both eyes or with two hands. And so there are sacrifices that we are going to have to make that even involve cutting certain things out of our life that perhaps at one point in our life seem good to us or benign, but yet prevent us from giving our heart over to God completely, that we are attached to in such a way that they become this distraction from Christ himself. And so there are times in our life where we will have to make a choice to sever that certain things from our life that perhaps have existed there for decades, in order that we might have this freedom to enter into this spiritual warfare unimpeded. You know, the thought that just came to mind was David going into battle against Goliath. And, you know, Saul tries to clothe him in his armor. And David says, you know, I can't move around with all this metal on me. You know, take it all off. And, you know, and so he goes into battle with this giant with his sling and a few smooth stones and runs up against the giant. And we do something similar, you know, with this, with the name of Christ, with the name of Jesus, we fling that name, as it were, as David flung the stone at Goliath, and immediately it strikes down the giant. And David goes over and he cuts off the head of the giant. And it gives you a sense, I think, of the nature of what our spiritual warfare is to be, that we want to run with a kind of swiftness. So we have to let go of the attachment, not only to the things of this world, but the attachment that we have often to internal, the things that go on internally. You know, the ideas, the thoughts, the images, you know, this sense of self or self-esteem that we cling to, anything that would weigh us down and make us run with a heavy tread. Like David, we say, you know, remove it from us to God, remove it from us so that we might go into this battle unimpeded. And we go into that battle with one possession, and that's the name of Jesus, the Jesus prayer. And it is this alone that is needed, but it is this alone that assures victory, the all-powerful name of Christ, at which every knee shall bow. And I think often in the spiritual life, we do weigh ourselves down. And Christ warns about this, you know, don't multiply words. And the saints tell us, you know, don't multiply devotions even. You know, that there is a kind of simplicity and beauty to the spiritual life. and a way of expressing love that often we get in the way of more often than not with our words, our many words. And if we can allow ourselves to take hold of what Hezekiah is speaking of here, we can run with a kind of swiftness to Christ, who within we find nothing lacking. So whatever we sacrifice within this world, whatever we seem to lose or have to sever, there in him, we lack nothing. In fact, whatever we cut off or have to sever will seem as nothing to us. Just as the passions seem to have never existed, that which we lose seems to be nothing in comparison. In fact, refuse in comparison to this knowing of Christ in such an intimate fashion. And when a person, I think, comes to see that, you know, like a St. Paul or the other saints, then one runs with a kind of swiftness. Who came up first? Was it Anthony Joyce or Eric Chastain? I think it was Eric Chastain. You had your hand up. Okay, go ahead.
I had my hand up before, and then I put it down, and then so Anthony, I guess.
But I'd put you off so I could finish the paragraph. So
yeah. So, if Anthony wants to go first, he can, no. Okay. So I just was wondering. So two different things. The first thing, actually, that point about David and Goliath. Actually, St. Augustine made a very similar point to that in one of his homilies on the Book of Kings. But the difference, I think, that he made, it was a very interesting point that the reason why it worked on Goliath was because the stone, which of course we want to think is Christ, was hurled at Goliath, who was unbaptized and was not under the protection of the sign of the cross.
Mm-hmm. Good old Augustine.
So, okay, that's just a fun point.
It is, yeah, and Augustine's beautiful. And so many of the fathers, I think what is beautiful about them is that they are able to see within these stories of the Old Testament what we just talked about. I think was, you know, so evident to them because they were so immersed within the scriptures that they could see Christ within these stories and see something of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in.
And if it's okay. So the main thing I was wondering about is when Hezekiah is talking about attentiveness, do the fathers have practical advice how to foster attentiveness?
Practical advice. Well,
spiritual counsel.
Sort of everything we've read over the last year would fall into that category. But the most practical, I think, is, the watchfulness of one's thoughts. You know, developing this habit of mind that we do not let the thoughts wander. And I think being conscious of that and engaging in that discipline, especially making use of something like the Jesus prayer, allows that attentiveness to develop. And then the avoidance of things that would, you know, could potentially stir or agitate the mind and the heart. And then I think all, you know, the ascetical practices, that which humble the mind and the body and make it more attentive on a spiritual level to God. So fasting in particular, you know, creates this hunger for Christ, you know, the one who nourishes us upon his love. But there's a kind of humbling of the mind and the body in the very practice in the similar way that vigils do as well. I think this humbling of the mind and the body helps still the mind and still the thoughts in order that the prayer might become stronger as well. So they would often say that toward the end of the fast, the prayer becomes the strongest you know, when the mind and the body have been humbled, that that longing, that hunger for God deepens. And so with it, the prayer deepens as well. The stillness becomes very, very deep at that moment. And so I think there are so many things like that in terms of practical counsel would be offered, but just read all the volumes of the Philokalia and the Evagrius. That'll be sufficient. Okay, but those are a couple of the things I think that, that come to mind the most. And I think for Theophan, it was the Jesus prayer. You know, this constant remembrance of God, that was the foothold for him. Certainly these four things that Hezekiah talks about, but the constant prayer is really the most powerful and practical things. Anthony Joyce.
Hello. My question is, how can I cut off the tongue without actually cutting it off, I guess? If it's what's killing me, whether it be gossip or gluttony or harsh words or too many words, or it just seems like my wrestling always comes back to the tongue. So I'm wondering how I can cut that off or apply the violence of this asceticism to that without just, you know, be quiet. Cause like I'm trying, you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's a tough one because I think the tongue is relentless in that regard. And but you know, Jesus is out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I think seeking what Cassian describes as the immediate aim, if you read Cassian, the immediate aim of the spiritual life as being purity of heart, that this then allows, you know, us to begin to gain control over the passions then that give rise and come forward then from the mouth. You know, if it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, then the purifying of the heart is what is going to purify the gift of speech or allow us to remain silent. But there is a kind, there is a kind of violence that we have to do to self. In fact, the fathers would say that, you know, if we struggle with anger or something along those harsh words, sarcasm, that we would simply shut up, you know, and force ourselves to remain silent, that our hearts might be stirring and filled with that passion. We might be filled with anger and battling with it. But so long as we can control our speech and not give voice to it, part of the battle has been won, as well as part of the control of that passion. And so that kind of Herculean effort is needed and a kind of heroic grace. And I think that's, again, why we cling to prayer and foster silence. I think vigils in particular, this humbling of the mind and body that take place through it, you know, praying, rising and praying at night, I think aids in gaining control of the tongue. Obedience, you know, certainly within religious communities, there's a kind of humbling that takes place there. And, you know, I think there was always the joke growing up, you know, you don't speak unless you're spoken to, you know, the adults would say to the kids. And so, you know, living in obedience to, you know, one's confessor, spiritual director, we begin to avoid the things that then perhaps give rise to, you know, this tendency towards talking, gossip, you know, all the sins of speech that might emerge, that, you know, that this becomes an aid to us. You know, typically with all sins of speech, I think it is doing this kind of violence to the self and fostering a kind of silence and stillness.
So is vigils like staying up late to pray, or is it going to sleep and then getting up at like 3 a.m. or something?
It can be both, but breaking the night, you know, to rise then and pray. And, you know, visiting monasteries or here at adoration, you begin, again, to see very quickly the fruit of that. And I think it's largely been something that's been pushed off because of the shift has taken place to, you know, seeking identity and work in our worldly labors, and that these kind of practices would weaken one, similar with fasting, that would weaken one. For some reason, we pamper ourselves when it comes to this spiritual exercises, but we'll burn the midnight oil watching a movie or a football game or something like that, or we'll fast to lose weight. But when it comes to exercising our faith by rising and by limiting our sleep in this way, ordering our sleep, we're more and more hesitant to do that. So it's simply not taught or put forward as something that somebody in the world would want to practice. You'll be too tired for work, or you'll be too weak for work. You know, I know somebody who does manual labor and fasts, and it can be hard, but, you know, the fruit that is gained, and especially when, you know, he comes to celebrate divine liturgy, you know, the depth of the prayer, the humbling of the mind and the body can be great. And so all those things together, they are very difficult, but again, it is the humbling of the mind. What drives us to speak, or to put forward an opinion, a sarcastic thought, an angry thought, you know, most often is that pride. So to humble the mind and the body in these ways can go a long way then in helping us to control our speech. When we control, you know, I think we would look at it as an appetite, like our other appetites. And so when we begin to restrain ourselves in what we eat, we order the amount of time that we sleep, then we can gain a kind of control over this need that we have to constantly be yakking, you know, to give free rein to our tongue. We begin to rein it in. So, you know, that wasn't the greatest. I think I'll look, you know, it's a great question. It wasn't the greatest response. I think let me do a little bit more reading here this week. I'll make a note of it. Because I remember giving a talk once on, in particular, on the sins of speech. And so just let me think about that question a little bit more. I think I know I have more to add there, but it's not coming out.
Well, thank you.
Tonight.
The vigils is a perfect takeaway. The vigils is a good takeaway. So
I think so. You know, I think and experience will prove it to be so. Okay, I wouldn't do it indiscriminately. I talk to your spiritual father about it, and you know, like any other discipline, one would want to do it wisely. Okay, Mary McLeod.
I just had a follow-up question about that, because I do struggle with sins of the tongue, mostly yelling at my toddler, and I can't not say anything because I do have to discipline her. So what is the alternative to saying nothing and, you know, temperance, which I just can't seem to get a hold of at all, ever.
Right. You know, we're not talking about absence of speech in the sense of being mute. You know, we're human beings, and one of the ways that we communicate is through speech, and certainly a mother or father is going to have to communicate with their child and to offer discipline, you know, to protect them. And so speech will be demanded at times. I think where we run into a problem is when that speech is driven more by the passions. So if the speech is driven by anger, that what is spoken isn't spoken of in love or patience, or the anger, if it is there, isn't tempered by love. So where there's lack of meekness and gentleness. Meekness is often an overlooked virtue in that regard, that it's not weakness. You know, it's not being walked all over. Meekness is that ability to temper one's anger, you know, which is a very powerful emotion, to allow that to be tempered by love. And that takes, you know, great spiritual strength, awareness of mind and heart. And, you know, and it's especially needed, I think, in disciplining or talking to children, because they're off, you know, there isn't this capacity for reasoning, you know, at that point. You're not going to reason with like a two-year-old, you know. Most of the time you're just going to be told no, or they'll do the exact thing that you're telling them to do. I think I've told some of you here before that I was the one time I think I babysitted for my nieces alone. One of them walked over to me with a banana in hand. She looked me right in the eyes and then threw it on the floor. And at that moment, I knew that little children were capable of sin, because there was this look in her eyes, like pure defiance, like, I dare you to do something about this. And you know, so you're not going to reason. And my other niece, once we were at Thanksgiving once, and a potato fell on the floor. And, you know, but she was old enough to know that I was a priest. So she, you know, somebody yelled, you know, don't let it lay there, you know, pick it up. And so she begrudgingly got down and picked it up. And as she came up from under the table, she held it up and said, "Behold," you know, as if she was, you know, mocking, you know, her priest uncle with this potato, as if it were the Holy Eucharist. And it's, oh my, you know, this kid needs to be thrashed. But so with speech at that moment, how do you engage? Or how do you engage somebody who is, if we take it into adulthood, someone who's treating you poorly or insulting you? It's the same thing that must apply, this awareness of heart and focus upon Christ to such an extent that love can temper that, that even in the face of what is unreasonable, you know, and uncontrollable, you know, that we would not lose that peace of Christ within the heart. Terrible nieces. I told her, beat them every morning, just as a warning. Beatings every morning, just to get that message. You hear that, Miron and Sarah? Never a morning without a good thrashing. Then they won't be throwing potatoes on the floor or bananas. So it is hard. And meekness, I think, is something that we really do need to strive to foster. And everything sort of fosters this kind of pride in speech. You know, we glory in it. You know, when we can crush somebody in an argument, or we can bring them to silence, or where we think we know the truth or see the truth clearly, you know, that's where we're in real danger. And what we're going to say is not going to bear fruit that is acceptable to God. You might win a verbal argument, but in the eyes of God, you're guilty of, you know, anger and probably deep pride. You know, we have to let go of this idea of you arguing people into the faith. You know, it's the being these living examples and presence of Christ that speaks to the human heart. Although giving somebody a good cuffing every once in a while seems appealing. Oh. Any other thoughts? Anthony, did you have okay, Ashley.
Thank you. I just wanted to comment maybe on meekness when you're talking about it. I remembered something that I looked up in the translation of the Bible when Jesus says like in the Jamie for I'm meek and humble. Yes. Mm-hmm. And like I am meek and humble of heart. Mm-hmm. That meekness comes from a root, Greek root, praus, and it's best like described as an analogy. So it's either the war horse who is in complete control of the master, or one who carries a sword and knows when to keep it sheathed. And I think that's like definitely a lost art. Yes. And that kind of governs the passions also, like meekness is definitely right. something. Excellent. I just wanted to throw that
out. What was the first part about the horse again?
It's a war horse under the complete control of the master.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's excellent. Yeah. So, you know, that which, you know, what is greater that can control a war horse? You know, to think of, you know, our anger or anger as expressed in speech, you know, as having that kind of power is pretty accurate. And what is it that can control that other than something that tempers it with love? You know, can turn what is fierce into something gentle, or what is used as a weapon of destruction, you know, to make it remain within its sheath. Excellent. Very good. Carol Roper, come on down. It does feel like we're on one of those game shows, doesn't it?
I just had a quick comment about meekness. And one thing that has been very helpful for me to bring to mind is that example that, and I don't know who said it, but you've posted it bunches of times, but it's that example of like a cliff. The meekness is analogous to the cliff, and the waves are coming and just like bashing against that cliff, but it's immovable. Mm-hmm. And just keeping that image in mind, one of the fathers, I guess, used that as an example, is it can sometimes just be what you need to ground you and not let yourself get swept away.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And ultimately for us, the cliff, you said cliff, right? Is that the word used? Right. And, you know, for us, I like the image from Isaiah, you know, the Lord is an everlasting rock, an eternal rock. And so when we rest upon him, that there's something immovable. And again, it's because we're resting upon something that is stronger than ourselves. And that's where we find kind of peace of mind and heart, that we will not be moved by the actions of others, you know, no matter how outrageous they might be. Anthony, did you have another comment? Or was your hand just still up? Okay. That's okay. So, that, believe it or not, it's 8:29, and that hour seemed to go so fast. I can't believe it. So we're going to stop there, but we'll pick up next time. Again, these next couple, if you can make, try to do so. The quotes that he uses from Hezekiah are just so valuable and beautiful. And what we'll be talking about these in these coming weeks will be very helpful in the spiritual battle. Okay? And Anthony, I will look up some more about speech in particular.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So why don't we close as always with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And go in peace.
Thanks
be to God. Thank you all. Wonderful questions and comments.
What a wonderful Thanks so much, Father David.
You're welcome. I'll be sad when we finish with Theophan in a week. If we didn't have Climacus coming, I don't know what I'd do. I think I'd be lost.
You can tell your nieces that your group agrees they need exorcism and baptism.
That's right. I've used my sister and nieces in too many homilies, so I have to be careful about that. So nobody tell her. Everybody mute.
Thing is, the chat is published.
Well, they're both young adults now, so
they need the exorcism more.
So, but thank you all. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Take care.
Have a great night. Have a good night.
Night, Mom.
Good night, Mom.
Have a wonderful night. God bless.